Our scripture this morning, just a few pages ahead to the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning our reading at verse number 12. Let us hear God's word. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seat after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, and hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For his own name's sake, we trust he will bless it. Our meditation this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to the end. Deuteronomy was Moses' last sermon to this wilderness church before they entered into the promised land and before he entered into heavenly glory. And Moses had an advantage that most preachers don't have. He knew that this was going to be his last sermon. And what could be so important that this unique preacher would make them his dying words? I'm no Moses, and I don't anticipate that these are my dying words, but they are sobering, and they are certainly worthy of our consideration. His dying concern was that the people that he had poured his life into might know God spiritually and inwardly and externally. Moses was concerned that these people that were so immersed in religion might not substitute their ritual, might not substitute their separatist environment for a true heart devotion unto the Lord. And significantly, the prophets that followed Moses reiterated that same message, and not the least of which was Jesus Christ, the great and the ideal prophet, that denounced those of his day that had so perverted Moses and had ignored the very spirit of the law of God. The text before us gives to us a classic definition of what true biblical religion is. It gives to us the requirements of true religion. It gives to us the basis of true religion, and it gives to us the very beginning of true religion. That was almost the outline that I was going to use for our meditation this morning. But I was impressed as I went through this text to see the three different perspectives, the three different dimensions, if you will, of true religion, the three dimensions of Christianity. And so as we come to this text for our meditation this morning, I want us to look at Christianity, true religion, from these three different dimensions: the inside and the upside and the outside. And I trust that the Lord will apply and speak these words indeed to our hearts, for it is as important for us to hear as it was for Moses' people to hear as he gave his last sermon. This is what God requires. Verse 12 begins, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" What is he asking of thee? What is so important that God is making these demands constantly, unceasingly, habitually, making these demands? What is so important? And I say our attention is drawn to what takes place on the inside and the upside and the outside. The inside. The heart has to be right. Make sure. This is what Moses is saying to these people. Make sure that your heart is right. Verse 16, he gives this instruction: circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Circumcise the heart. It's a matter of the heart. This is remarkable. Remember now that we're at the end of those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. For 40 years, circumcision of the flesh was not practiced. You would think, would you not, that Moses, the great lawgiver, Moses, the one that was so vital in establishing and defining all of the implications and aspects of the covenant, would tell these people, now that you're entering into the promised land, make sure that you circumcise the flesh, that this sacrament once again is reinstituted in your practice. You would think that Moses, the great lawgiver, would tell these people, now make sure that you circumcise the flesh. But it's not without significance that Moses hears his last sermon, the last chance that he has to give instructions to these people. He doesn't say the first word about circumcising the flesh, but he says circumcise the heart. Circumcise the heart. This is what must take place. So what is it that must take place, and where must it happen? And the language is extremely forceful. In verse 16 is the strongest form of the command that can be given. You must circumcise. No option. This is what God is requiring. This is the demand that God is making of his people. You must circumcise the foreskin of the heart. The language is forceful. It reminds us of that very forceful necessity that the Lord Jesus set before Nicodemus in that night sermon. You must be born again. Indeed, there are parallels between what it is to be born again and what it is to have this heart circumcision. Different images, but it is indeed the same issue. To circumcise means to cut off. It simply means to cut off, and it became a symbol that designates the reality of what it was to picture spiritually. Throughout the Old Testament, the foreskin was a symbol. It was a symbol of the filth of the flesh, of defilement, of depravity, that part of man's nature that was his from the very beginning. Is it not interesting that when circumcision was used as that Old Testament sacrament, as we heard just last week or so, as baptism now becomes the New Testament counterpart, to be put upon the infant of 8 days? Circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh, the cutting off of that which was symbolic of depravity, of defilement, of the very sin nature. Oh, we rejoice. We rejoice at the birth. We announce the birth today of Caleb James. What a happy occasion that is. What a happy occasion that is as a new life, a new child is brought into the family. A happy, happy day. A happy day for all those Israelites as children were born. But now here is God's word that this little baby, so cute, this little baby that is so cuddly, this little baby is born in sin. This little baby is born depraved. And the symbolism there, a reminder that this issue of our depravity, this problem of our sin, is something that we own from the very beginning of our existence. It's part of our nature. Before ever an act of sin is committed, so the nature and circumcision became then a picture of the removal of that defilement, a removal of that depraved and sinful part of our being that separates us from God and separates man from any fellowship with God. Circumcise the heart. Moses is saying, in essence, here, you've got to deal with sin. And true religion, true Christianity deals with the problem of sin. It's in us. It's in our flesh. In our flesh dwells no good thing. And that sin must be addressed. That sin must be addressed. That's at the very root of our spiritual death. And I say the language here is forceful. This is not just an option. You must. You must. This is what must be done. This sin issue that is in your very heart. And notice where it has to take place. It takes place in the heart. Throughout the scripture, the heart becomes the way of expressing our inner being, everything that is about our very nature. The heart is the mind, the way you think. And the heart is the emotion, the way you feel. And the heart is the volition, the choices that you make. That's the heart. It is the entirety of your inner being, your inner self. And it is in that inner self, it is in that inner nature, that this problem of sin exists. So if there is to be the excising of sin, we have to go to the very root of the problem. Has to happen in the heart. An uncircumcised heart. Uncircumcision. Uncircumcision was used in various contexts to describe something that malfunctions. You read in the Bible sometimes of uncircumcised ears. Uncircumcised ears are ears that don't function properly. You read about uncircumcised lips. Uncircumcised lips are those lips that don't function properly. An uncircumcised heart, therefore, is a heart that doesn't function properly. It's a heart that thinks wrong things about God. It's a heart that feels wrong about God. It's a heart that chooses wrong about God. And circumcision is going then to make it function properly. So if the uncircumcised heart thinks incorrectly, the circumcised heart is going to think properly. Eradicates. It changes that propensity of the dead and the wicked heart. A functioning heart. A functioning heart spiritually now that feels toward God, that has affections toward God. A heart now that is going to think proper thoughts about God, recognizing Him for who He is and what He is. It's a heart that is going to choose right. Circumcised heart. Now this obviously is not a physical operation. The sacrament, circumcising the flesh, that was a very physical operation. Knives were used. But this is the circumcision of the heart. This is a spiritual surgery that takes place. And I would submit to you that the language of Moses here is exactly the same as the language of Paul. For Paul in Colossians, right, speaks of that circumcision without hands. That circumcision without hands. That circumcision that is exercised, that is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit that makes alive that dead heart. Circumcise. If I can If I can bring the language of verse 16 into New Testament language, you must circumcise. You must circumcise the heart. Can we have that echoed in the words of Jesus? You must. You must be born again. You must be born again, not from flesh, but from above. Born again by that Spirit and through that Spirit now that makes that old nature a new nature. That enables that nature now that hated God, that nature that was opposed to God, that nature that chose every way against God, now changes that nature to love God, enables that nature to understand something about God, who He is, a nature that loves Him. Oh, you must have the heart circumcised. You have to have the sin problem dealt with. You have to have that new nature. That's where it starts. Here's the inside dimension of true religion. This is the inside dimension of true Christianity. A heart that is right. A heart that is right. And a heart that can be made right, not by the works of hands. This is a spiritual operation. It's a spiritual surgery. Not without hands, but by the Spirit of God, enabling now this heart that malfunctioned spiritually, enabling this heart now to function properly spiritually. True religion begins here on the inside. But the second dimension is the upside. And this brings us to our motives. The upside, the upward view, and the consequences of that upward view that will give us a proper direction and a proper motivation for life. You can see the upward focus. Look at the upward focus. Is it not upon God Himself? The upward focus upon the person of God Himself. Not a God of imagination, but a God of revelation. For all that we know of God, we know as God reveals Himself to us. And how is it that God reveals Himself to us? What a description that we have of God. Look at verse 17. For the Lord your God, and notice how Lord is spelled here, this is Jehovah. This is that covenant God that enters into a saving and covenant relationship with His people. For Jehovah, your God. Now look how He's described. Is God of gods and Lord of lords. A great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. This is how we must see God. This is the upward focus. Our covenant God, our saving God, our Savior God, Jehovah. He's God of gods. He's supreme. He is the supreme God. The expression that we have here, God of gods, Lord of lords. This is a way that Hebrew will express a superlative idea. It is not saying that He is God over other gods. There are no other gods. There are so-called gods. And certainly He's God over them. But that's not the idea. God of gods. He's the supreme God. He's that one that is infinite in His supremacy. The word God here is a word that speaks of God's transcendence. And you know that. You know that when you see the names and the titles of God, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures, that they are never used haphazardly. They are never used just for stylistic purposes or differences. The names of God, the titles of God, are part of God's self-revelation. What we are to know about Him. And the word God here is the word that occurs in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's a term that speaks to us of God as the Creator. God who has that infinite power to do what no other one can do. For creation is that uniquely divine activity. that which is impossible for us, but how simple, as it were, how simple was it were for God to bring everything into existence? Just the spoken word. Just the spoken word. Let there be this and there was that. Let there be this and there was that. An irresistible power in the word of God. This is the God of gods. It's a term that draws our attention to the transcendence of God. This one that is so above everything else that is. It speaks to us of His majesty. The word itself is plural. It's just loaded with significance here. The word God itself is a plural word which intensifies. So here, even in the very reference to God, you have an intensification of that idea. And now the God of gods, another way of just heightening the intensification, the superlative, infinite nature and glory and majesty of this God. He's God of gods. He's Lord of lords. The word Lord there is plural as well. Intensification, amplification of that idea. This word Lord, notice it's with a small O-R-D. A term that speaks of God's ownership of all that He has made. It's a term that speaks of God's sovereign rule over all things that are. His mastery of all things. The Lord of Lords. He is that one that is absolutely sovereign. That one that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's the word. I saw the heavenly King. Who is this God? Who is Jehovah? Who is this Savior God of ours? He is the infinitely transcendent one. He's the infinitely powerful one. He's that one that has infinite authority over all that He has made. He's made it, He owns it, and because He owns it, He rules it. Our God is supreme. His infinite elevation over everything else. Absolute power, absolute authority over all that there is. But He's awesome. He is awesome. And I use that word awesome not in the trite way that it is so often used today, but in its full orb sense. Here is one that is filled with awe. Look how He's described. A great God, great and mighty and terrible. And don't interpret terrible there in the sense that we tend to use the word terrible today. For us, something that is terrible is bad, right? It's bad, but that's not the idea. The literal idea, he is fearful. He is that one that deserves to be feared. He's awe-inspiring. He is awe-inspiring. So don't think of terrible here in the sense of that which is bad or that which is cruel. Not at all. He's that one that is awe-inspiring. He is full of awe. He's great. He's great. Who doesn't understand what great means? He's infinitely great. He's mighty, and that word mighty is used elsewhere to refer to that one that is a hero, that one that is the champion of His people. God's the champion. He's the champion, the hero of His people. And He's that one, I say, that is awesome. He's filled. He's filled with that which generates our awe and our respect to look up. To look up. Here's the outside. We're looking up. We're looking up. The upside. We're looking up. And we are to see Him. We are to be blinded, as it were, by the sight of this one that is our great God. That one that deserves our worship. That one that deserves our service. To be overwhelmed with who He is. That's what worship is, right? Worship is to ascribe value, the meaning of our English word, to ascribe value to something, to ascribe worth to something. And who has more worth than the one true and living God? The only one that has infinite value And as we become overwhelmed, are you overwhelmed? Can I ask that? Are you overwhelmed with who God is? Do you see Him? Do you see Him as He reveals Himself to us in His Word? Do you see Him as He reveals Himself to us in the creation round about us? Are you living with that upward focus? True religion, it's what God expects us. God expects us. What the Lord is requiring of us. See Him. He's awesome. He's consistent. Our God is consistent. He regardeth not persons, nor taketh the reward. He's consistent. Literally, He's not a lifter up of face. Not a respecter of persons. He's not a lifter up of face. He doesn't show partiality. His terms of acceptance, His terms of fellowship, for fellowship, are the same for all. Our acceptance is going to be in Christ, right? To be outside of Christ is to have no acceptance, to be rejected. There are no other options. There's no other options. And God will not allow other options. He's not going to be taking a reward, literally. He's not taking a bribe. He's not going to be bribed by religion. He's not going to be bribed by you're trying to keep the golden rule. He's not going to be bribed by this lifestyle or that lifestyle, conservative or what. God is not, no. God will not be bribed into setting aside the standard of acceptance, which is only in Jesus Christ. He's not impressed with religion. He's not impressed with practice. God's not impressed with your pedigree. God's not impressed with your heritage. Only thing that will impress God in terms of a relationship with Him is that circumcised heart. That circumcised heart that has laid hold, of the only Redeemer, the only Mediator. You trying to bribe God? Come to church. Come to church twice. I mean, how many people in this country come to church twice on the Lord's Day? It's good. It's good. We have all of these things. We have all these practices that are good and they're right and they're... But you can do the very best things. You can do everything right on the outside if it doesn't flow from the proper motive. We're looking at motives here. Why are we doing what we're doing? If you're using religion to bribe God into accepting you or liking you, no. God is consistent. He's looking at the heart. But God is gracious. God is gracious. Verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is, God has made it all. God owns it all. It is all His. But verse 15, only Jehovah had a delight in my fathers to love them. And He chose their seat after them, even you above all people as it is this day. He owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but there is a restrictive, there is a discriminating grace that the Lord here exercises. Based upon covenant, your fathers. Based upon a sovereign choice. The word that's translated delight literally has the idea of attaching. What a beautiful image here. Can I translate that literally here? And the Lord attached Himself to thy fathers to love them. and he chose their seat after them. The Lord attached himself. This God that is so transcendent, the God of gods. This God that is so high and lofty and exalted and majestic, this God that is infinitely above everything, has attached himself. Has attached himself to those that are so low. What grace. What grace. A deep mystery. A deep mystery that God loves the unlovely. A deep mystery that God chose the unworthy. As his people. As his people, we are special to him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything because he made everything, but yet his people are described as being, King James translates it often, a peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense of weird or odd, but a special people. His people are special. It's a word that describes a treasure. In that day, Malachi speaks of that day when God makes up his jewels. That's the same word. When he makes up his jewels, his treasure. God's people. God's people are special to him. What an amazing thought that is. Are you overwhelmed? We hear about grace all the time. We preach about grace all the time. We sing about grace all the time. But in your heart of heart, are you motivated by this upward view of this God of grace that regards his people as being special to him? If we can learn that, if we can learn what it is, that God is special, that God regards his people as special. The story about a wife that came to her husband. She was weeping. She was weeping. And the husband assumed, because she was weeping, that he must have done something. What have I done? What have I done? And the wife responded, I'm special. I'm special. I know you're special, but what's wrong? I'm special. And the confession was that she had been in her Bible reading that morning in Ephesians chapter 1 that speaks of the lavishness of God's grace, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it finally dawned on her soul that she was special to God. And it changed her perspective. It changed her perspective on everything. Special. Does it grip your heart that as a believer, if you are a believer here today, does it grip your heart that you are special? You are special. I say, on the one hand, God has no respecter of persons. God has no respecter of persons in terms of what it is that brings a person into acceptance before him. But does God play favorites? Does God play favorites, if I can put it in that colloquial way? And he does. His people are his favorite. They're his treasure. They're his treasure. All the earth is his, but his people are his treasure. Does that grip your heart? Or is that just something you think of when the preacher calls our attention to it from this or that passage? This is the upward focus. This is the upward focus of true religion as we become in our hearts overwhelmed with the reality that God is a God of grace. So undeserving that he chose us. And how do we express now those motives? How do we express those motives? two thoughts here. Go back to verse 12. And really, verse 12 is a beautiful statement. Have this series of infinitives: to fear God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve Him, to keep the commandments. I'm breaking up the logic here. Verses 12 and 13 is a beautiful picture of Hebrew logic, which is not always the same as our Western way of thinking. We tend to think in linear terms. We put the most important thing first, and then we make a progression, or we lead up to the most important. And we tend to think in linear terms. Hebrew thought sometimes was in parallel thoughts. It's a structure that we give you a big word here. We call chiasmus. It's like an X. Like an X. Children, you know, draw an X. And when you draw an X, where's the focus? The focus goes immediately to that point of intersection where the two lines cross. We have a verbal X here, if you will. To fear God, to walk in His ways, to love Him. The attention is going to be primarily upon then what's at that intersection, what's the middle statement. And the middle statement here is to love the Lord our God. But the fear of God, and it ends up with the keeping of the commandments. Here's what God requires. Remember how the preacher put this in Ecclesiastes? The conclusion of the matter, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. What is the whole duty of man? The whole duty of man is what? To fear God and to keep His commandments. And it's as though that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is taking the first element in what God requires from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And the last item, keeping the commandments, and he puts those together as the summation of everything in between as well. It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. But there are two of these five. Love at the middle, where the intersection is, that really are terms that describe our motivation. With this upward view. With this upward view, as we see God as He reveals Himself to us and overwhelmed with who He is, we're going to fear Him. To know God is to fear God. The fear of God is very simply, if you will, the awareness of God. The fear of God is to factor God into all of the issues and circumstances of life, every sphere of life. To fear God is to worship Him, because we know Him as He reveals Himself, great and glorious and majestic. We worship Him. But the fear of God also is going to generate and motivate a proper behavior. It's going to affect our ethics, the way we live. Remember, Job was a man that feared God, and the implication was he turned from evil. He turned from evil. It's a motive. You can't escape the reality. God is real. Whether you believe it or not, God is real. Whether you are aware of it or not, God is real. And the fear of God, very simply, is living in the reality of God. Who He is. Living in the reality of what we know He desires and what we know He does not desire. It's a means of keeping us from sin. It's a means of bringing us into the place of worship to His holy name. To fear God. To truly believe is to fear God. The link between knowing Him and fearing Him. And we love Him. We love Him. A volitional word. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him only because He first loved us. It's the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our might. A choice. It's a volitional word. Yes, we want the heart to be involved. To love the Lord with our heart affects the way we think about God. It affects the way we feel about God. It affects the way we choose things in relationship to God and what His requirements are. It's a volitional, it's not just some emotional experience, some emotional fervor. All the emotions and the affections are engaged, but it's a choice. It's a conscious and a willful operation of the heart that we cleave to Him. This is how it's described for us in verse 20. We cleave to Him. We swear by His name, that is, we give our allegiance to Him. But Christ says, when you can't be my disciple unless you hate all these other things. Unless you reject all these other things, you can't be my disciple. No, true religion and the heart that has been circumcised will never renege upon Christ. Oh, there will be times, yes, when our minds become clouded and circumstances and sin, but a true believer never gives up on Jesus. Cleave to Him. You cleave to Him, putting everything else in the proper place. So what's our motive? What's the motive in this upside? What's our motive? Too often we live more aware of our visible surroundings. More concerned about what men think of us. Having the approval of those that we see with the physical eye. But this dimension of religion is upward. As our view and our heart then is attracted unto Him. It keeps the motives right. It keeps the motives right to fear Him and to love Him. What about the outside? The final dimension outside, right behavior. Spiritual life, spiritual motives are going to look like something on the outside. And it is a life that makes visible the heart. I'll only be suggestive, but three different ways that we are to manifest our religion on the outside. We are to walk in His ways. Walking is an image that the Scripture uses often to describe the manner of life, the habits of life. And the very word way speaks of that sphere of behavior, of habits, of customs. Our manner of living. Our manner of living is to be according to His ways. Our way of life is to imitate Him. We're to walk in the light as He is in the light. We are to be holy, for He is holy. The very purpose of our predestination is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're to be like Him. That's illustrated for us at verse 18. Describing some of the things that God does according to His way. He executes judgment or justice for the fatherless and the widow. And He loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Now, God loves the stranger. Verse 19, love ye therefore the stranger. Be like God. Do what God does. God has this compassion. God has this concern. Now you, as His people, exercise that same compassion. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we can multiply examples, but there's the illustration of this principle. We're to walk according to His ways, to be conformed to His image. We are to serve Him diligently. To serve the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, back in verse 12, and with all of thy soul, to work, to labor, a labor that flows out of that love, And it's not without significance that this service is to be rendered with the heart and with the soul. The greatest commandment, chapter 6, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. The love out of heart, out of soul, with heart, with soul. And now the service. What was true on the inside, this volitional choice to love the Lord as he deserves. So now are we to exercise our service with that same zeal, with that same diligence. Not just busyness, serving God, not out of drudgery, not just ticking off a list of things that Christians do or Christians don't do. Just do it, do it, don't do it, don't do it. Oh no. Here's a heart that is motivating a service. Be diligent in service. Be diligent in service. Paul puts it in Romans 12, how? Don't be laggards behind, but be diligent in your service unto the Lord. Involves our worship. It involves our worship. This word serve is exactly the same word that described their bondage in Egypt. They served the Egyptians, and now they're to serve the Lord. Same activity. Different master. A different master. But that compulsory labor, evidenced in worship, evidenced in life, that all that we do is unto him. Whatsoever we do, do it all to the glory of God. And then we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments and his statutes. We keep the idea of watching over, guarding over, paying close attention to. The diligent care, the obedience, that's always the corollary to trust. We are to trust and obey. That obedience becomes the evidence of love. Christ says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Obedience. Obedience not dictated out of dread, but out of the true fear of God, out of the true love of God. Requires knowing what his words are, knowing what his commandments are. If I'm to keep his commandments, I better know what those commandments are. And we can't be claiming ignorance for not knowing. God has revealed to us in his word what pleases him. He's revealed to us in his word what it is that delights him. Keeping his word. Keeping his law. Therefore, I had better know what this law is. By implication, you better read your Bibles. You better read your Bibles. You better know what it is that God requires of you if you're going to keep his commandments. Knowing what he's like. Fearing him so that we don't do anything to mar the relationship that we have with him. Because we love him. Inside, a right heart. The upside looking upward. To define our motives as doing those things only that are pleasing to him because we fear him and because we love him. And that kind of religion is going to look like something. It's going to look like something day by day. Not just when you walk into the sanctuary and all dressed and all pious and all, we know what to say when we come to church. But how are you living day by day? What's your life like in the workplace? Are they seeing outside your conformity to Jesus? What's your life like in the home? And I dare say there's no place where religion is going to be evidenced as more real or unreal than in the home. What's your outside life? In the home. May God help us. Hear, O Israel. Now, Israel. Here's what God is requiring, what God is asking of you. We owe it to him. To do what he asked us to do. Amen. O Lord, thy word is so clear. We pray for thy Spirit to help us, to live in the reality of what we confess to believe. May thy Spirit be active even now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.